of life. They just do it and bring, from a Jewish point of view, there's so many people running to give their money away. You were running as fast as I can't move that fast. And then to hear a report after Sam was in a car accident. I mean, we prayed last night, which was fine, wonderful. And then to hear the report, oh yeah, he's okay. Shipped pelvis, can't walk. Had to stay overnight at the hospital, but he's fine. I said, how do you go to prayer when your left is so hard? Just thank you so much for the incredible week you gave me. Man, I just had a wonderful, wonderful time. You're very gracious. I did leave. You didn't see my belt loop. It's covered by my tie. But you can see my stomach hanging over. And I ate too good, but that's my own fault. Thank you so much. And I just really appreciate each one of you for the opportunity that you've given to me. So this is an informal time. Let me start off. I had a question in the back, and I might as well answer it here. I think it's appropriate. Maybe that'll trigger something in your own mind. I was asked about, now, what exactly, how do Jewish people determine who's Jewish? How does that look? It can get kind of interesting, to say the least. According to the rabbis, the rule is your mother has to be Jewish. If your mother is not Jewish, it doesn't matter how many, it doesn't matter if you grow payas, those little locks that Hasidic Jews wear, it doesn't matter if you keep kosher, go to synagogue every Shabbat. If your mother is not Jewish, then you have to go through conversion classes at a synagogue, which can take at least a year, if not longer. So if your father's Jewish and your mother's not, you have to go through conversion. That's very important. Now, there's also the idea, if you're Jewish, well then you automatically are a citizen of Israel. Dual citizenship. That means when you meet a Jewish person here in the United States, if they wanted to, at any time they wanted to, they can make aliyah. Aliyah means to ascend, to go up. So they could go up to Jerusalem, in a literal sense, and land there in Israel, and the government will help them assimilate, start them off with Ulpan, which is Hebrew, intense Hebrew classes, for 6 months, and then help them convert. I mean, help them get into the country. The idea of dual citizenship is important, but if you turn to Jesus Christ, then you give up your right of return. Now, what do I mean by that? According to the rabbis, the rabbis say that once you're Jewish, you're always Jewish. Well, if that's true, then I should be able to be still a citizen of Israel. Well, that's not true, because the Supreme Court of Israel in 1950 ruled that although from a religious point of view you are Jewish, you're a traitor, in Yiddish we say you're a meshumet, a traitor, but because you have converted and turned, you are not a benefit to the country and have forfeited your rights. So you're Jewish, but you can't exercise your Jewish right to go back to the land, which some people don't care. I know some believers have actually tried to get into the country and just hope that the questions aren't have you become a Christian? And I know of some believers who've actually gone back into the land, were never asked that question, never volunteered the information, never were asked that question, and so they're in. But technically, if they ask you, and you tell them that you're a believer, you give up that right. Well, I hope that starts it off. Otherwise, it's going to be a pretty dull hour. Anybody have... Oh, there we go, in the back. Okay. Do I believe that all the Jewish people who left Egypt were all saved people? Yes and no. Now, isn't that a diplomatic answer? Yes, they were all saved if they were the firstborn and the blood was on their over their house and on their doors. Yes, they were saved. That is, they didn't die. Were they all spiritually saved? I would say no. In fact, we know that there's at least one portion where Moses challenged the people of Israel with this question. Now, they're Jewish. And he asked, who is on the Lord's side? I suppose the modern rendition from a Gentile point of view would be to go to a church, say from a liberal church, you can pick your group, and have somebody from the pulpit talk to people who are meeting on Sunday, even carrying their Bibles, and say, how many of you have personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, they're all in church. They're all carry their Bibles. But few, if any, probably have trusted Christ as Savior. And when Moses asked that question, who is on the Lord's side? Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, only one tribe came across the line. That was after all the miracles that had been demonstrated. That was after the parting of the sea. It was after all that. So that means 11/12 of the nation said, we're not on the Lord's side. And as a result of that, Moses asked those Levites to take their swords and they killed 3,000 people. They were Jews. They were Jewish people. So the fact that Jewish people are the chosen people is true. Does that mean that they're all chosen for salvation? That would be false. But that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Because there were unbelieving Jews before the Messiah ever came. There have been unbelieving Jews from the very beginning. But that's an interesting question. Did that answer it, I hope? They were saved, but I can't tell you they were all spiritually saved. The promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Did God fulfill that? Well, did he keep his promise? The text, there's nothing in the text to indicate that he didn't keep his promise. But the promise was, when you put the blood there, your firstborn won't die. They're saved. But to argue that they were physically saved, that would be a stretch for me. I mean, to argue that they were spiritually saved, I'm sorry, that would be a stretch for me. Were they saved? Absolutely, that's what God promised them. But you look at them as a people, and many of them, they had too much of Egypt in them. They had a lot of Egypt. Not all of them, but some of them. So I don't know how, do you remember what text somebody might have used to say they were all spiritually saved? Well, I agree. They were under the blood. Yes, and he did. But to argue they were spiritually saved would be a stretch to me, a big stretch. Another question. Yes. Uh-oh. If your brother was okay, I don't know what's going to happen to me. The question is, the Jewish people were chosen people, as a people. God set them apart. How would a Gentile, whether it's Philistines or someone else, how would they turn Jewish, or how would they be able to follow God? We have just a few instances in the text that give us an indication. For instance, Rahab. Rahab heard, the Bible says that Rahab heard what happened in Egypt. She she was living behind the greatest defense system in the history of mankind. Now to us, a wall doesn't seem like all that of a big deal. But the wall of Jericho was impregnable. So tough. Impregnable. No one is going to come in. It would be the equivalent of an invention, a military thing like the atomic bomb. Who's going to ever bug us? Well, when she heard that and those spies came, she said to them, when you come, that is an incredible statement to make. When you come. Well, how could she believe that they would come? So I heard what happened in Egypt. The invisible God that you serve was able to bring Egypt to its knees. Surely, if Egypt was brought to its knees, this wall is not going to hold. But when you come, save me and my family. I submit to you that Rahab believed. She believed. She had faith in the God of the Jewish people. And as a result of her faith, those spies said, you put that red string out there, and when we come, we'll see that string and pass your house by. I would tell you that Rahab believed. She didn't become Jewish, but she believed. Ruth believed. Ruth believed as well. Another, in this case, a Moabite woman who married a Jewish man and had a lot of bad things happen in their family, and when it was an opportunity for she and her sister-in-law to leave after catastrophes that happened in the family, she simply told her mother-in-law, I'm not going. Your God, my God. Your people, they're my people. She was willing to give up her paganism from her people and by faith believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I don't personally believe that the stories that we have of Gentiles who trusted the living God in the Old Testament are the only ones that did so. I believe that there probably were many who adopted the living God. We're just given a few. So the only way for anybody, I gave the example about the only one tribe stepping over. It didn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile. The only way for you to have any kind of relationship with God was to believe. Now, you were born Jewish, you had a system you had to follow, you were under the law, and you had to follow that, or face consequences, peer pressure, and all kinds of things. But whether you're Jewish or Gentile, it's by grace through faith. And that's what the point of the author of the book of Hebrews is. Another question might be, and I hope I answered it, do I believe that there were more Gentiles than what's recorded? And I would say, yes, I do. I have no proof of that. But I just can't believe that they're the only Gentiles. I just don't think God operates that way, but there's no proof that. Another question. Yes. Do I believe that living under the law makes it hard for them to accept grace? Well, in answer to your question, as you read the gospel, you find that some were attracted to the gospel message while under the law. They didn't get it. A lot of them didn't get it. Nicodemus was trying to figure it out, John chapter 3, trying to figure out all this. Jesus argued that Nicodemus didn't even understand the law himself. What he was living under, he said, you're a teacher in Israel, and you still don't understand. Living under the law teaches of sin. That's one option. Living under the law also teaches of frustration. There are a lot of Jewish people, lots of them, who were raised, especially people my parents' age, which happens to be around your age, in their 80s. Their parents were very Orthodox. They were raised in the shtetls in Europe. Many of them come to this country and in Russia and other places. And at the idea of following the law for them, my father battled in his mind. He's in World War II, raised in an Orthodox home. Man, he didn't live an Orthodox life in World War II. He was just trying to stay alive in World War II. And kind of getting out from under his mom and dad in that setting, my father personally told me he didn't have a belief in God. I never knew that until I became an adult. He said, hey, I don't believe in God. Then about 15 years after he made that statement to me, he said, well, I do again. I don't know what happened. But World War II for him, the circumstances removed, all that heritage. So, the law simply teaches people that there is that the standard is perfection. That's very frustrating. There are some people who are zealous for it, committed to it, will do everything they can, they pass it on to their children, and their children again, but most people rebel from that. Frustrating. The law teaches us sin. It teaches us there's no way you can do this. And that's the biblical law. The rabbis built the law, a fence, they call it. A law around the law. So there are people who were trying to make sure they didn't break the rabbi's law. And the purpose of that was, even if you break that one, well, you haven't broken the real one. So they're trying to prevent you from doing that. That becomes a very frustrating thing. Bottom line today, of the 13 plus million Jewish people on the planet, the overwhelming majority are not observant.
What do you then and today really move by tradition than they were about that?
Well, if you want to let Tevye the milkman from Fiddler on the Roof be our philosopher, why do we do all these things? I don't know. Tradition. But I'll tell you this. To man in general, makes no difference if you're Jewish or not. Tradition has created violence, breaking of tradition. Oh, man. It reminds me of a story. I know I've told this story. Some of you might not have heard it, but it came out of Reader's Digest. And it is so true. A woman was preparing a special meal. Her daughter was watching her prepare this meal. And she said to her mother, why is it that every time we have this meal, you cut that roast beef right in half? She said, I don't know. My mother did. Why don't you call Grandma and ask her? So she calls her on the phone. Grandma, why is it that in our family recipe for this meal that we always cut the roast beef in half? She said, I don't know. Just so happened her mother was alive. This is her great-grandmother. She called her up on the phone, and why is it that we cut this roast beef in half? And there was laughter on the other end of the phone. Laughter on the other end of the phone. They've been making this dish for how many years? And when the grandmother heard that, you know, they were still doing that and they didn't even know why, she said, I'll tell you why. When I first started to cook that dish, our stove was so small that the whole roast wouldn't fit into the stove. So I cut it in half. Yet everybody thought from then on that was what you had to do. tradition. Tradition. I would argue. Now, this is my last day, so Jules, you know, the only option, you don't have to ask me back. But I can argue that even in a place like this, or any church that you go to, there are things that go on that have nothing to do with anything in the text. Nothing to do with it. But that if somebody would do it differently, whatever it is, there'd be people who would be so angry and upset and say, how could they, that's blasphemy. Not in the spiritual sense, but that it would offend them. And you say, well, wait, can you tell me where in the Bible, what biblical principle we violated here? Well, I don't care about that. We don't do it that way here. You see, the New Testament teaches liberty. It teaches liberty. And we don't all get it. I'm not telling you I get it. I think the older you get, the more set in your way. For instance, when the wife hits her husband in the shoulder, I'm not commenting on that at all. I'll leave that alone. But how many studies have been done for freshmen in college going to their 101 class, whatever it is, pick the English or political science or psychology, 101, 1,000 kids. They walk into the lecture room, they sit in their seats, and the overwhelming majority stay in that seat. In fact, get upset if someone is sitting in that seat, and this is the big deal of college. You don't have to have assigned seats like you used to have, but we are creatures of, if we do it once that way, we kind of feel comfortable and do it that way again. So you add that to what God gave, and yes, it becomes difficult. But I can only tell you personally that from a human point of view, had not God placed me, my parents, to send me to an Orthodox synagogue to follow those laws, I would have never come to the point where I realized that I fell woefully short. It was impossible for me to reach God. That's what the law did for me. And for any of us, and I know I've heard it from time to time ignorantly stated by people, oh, the law, it's so horrible. I've heard it by Jewish people. It's horrible. Read Romans 7. The law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. If we say there's something wrong with the law, then we're saying something's wrong with the person who gave the law, which is God, who's holy. So, no, nothing wrong with the law. The law just teaches us we don't come anywhere close to God. And so that's why there's so much frustration, and that's why many Jewish people just say, you know what, forget it. I can't do this, therefore I won't do this. But they try to do enough to please their parents and keep the household happy and that kind of thing. And that happens to Gentiles as well. Long answer. Yes? It was not lawful in those days, according to the Roman law which they were living under. They could not legally kill Christ. Oh yes, according to Roman law. Now the next question is, did people kill people anyway? Yeah, they did. They did. But with Christ, they were gonna do everything according to the book, because Christ was known by a lot of people. Not only was he known, there were a sizable group of people who believed him. And so, the Jewish people weren't gonna try to underhand or do anything. That's why they did everything kinda on the fly, at night and all that. Stephen was known, but not anything like Christ. And so I believe they killed them, but they were also powerful, very powerful people, and they could get away with stuff. I think they were nervous about getting away with it with Christ. They were not allowed to kill. And by the way, the accusation is always that the Jews killed Christ. The Jews killed Christ. Well, if you put, I always say it's a question of punctuation. If you put a period, the Jews killed Christ, that's a false statement. If you put a comma there and are prepared to write of others, then it's a true statement. Were we involved in the killing of Christ? Yes. Absolutely we were. But we didn't do it. We didn't actually do it. And the fact is, we all killed Christ. But even saying that is not true. Because if God changed his mind on the planet, now he didn't. But if Jesus decided, I don't want to do this, he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died. And in fact, thinking on the cross, if he's God in the flesh, and he didn't give up the Spirit, if he didn't choose to give up the Spirit, would he have died?
So
he
said, I have this song, and
if you say, which the Bible says, I have the authority to lay it down and raise it up, as God in a human body, would he have died had he not given it up? I would argue, or believe, I should say, he didn't give it up, he would have never died. He's God. He could have called angels if he could have done anything he wanted to do. And the text indicates that he said, it's done. And he died.
So that's why he came?
Absolutely. So ultimately, who killed Christ? In the ultimate sense, God gave himself up. There'd be no one who would have the authority to take his life. Jewish, Gentile, Roman. Now, they all played a role. They all played a role. But ultimately, that's what we celebrated at the last service. We look at those elements and we say, hey, he did this for me. He did. That's the bottom line. I would argue that's the bottom line. That's what's unique about Christianity. We are celebrating in that service the idea that in eternity past, God decided a plan. His plan was to redeem mankind. Now, we were involved in that in the sense that we read about all the things that went on, but it was his purpose to accomplish what he did. And he did. He did it. Yep.
Everything I do.
Yep.
That's
exactly right. Everything we saw in Christ, we see in God. He epitomizes for us who God is. And look today, invisible God. There is no visible manifestation of God other than believers. And you could argue, look at that. Visible manifestation of God on the earth, people who are trying to, aren't perfect by any means, but we can catch glimpses of God in their lives. And how are they treated? By and large. Ooh, they're brutalized.
Apart from Christ, we know nothing.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, I think you answered the question. What's the great outcome of their coming back to the land? Well, I think the summary of that is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel is looking and has a vision of these bones that are parched, dry, bones scattered all over the place. And the question God gives to the prophet is, can these bones live? Now we always get on Peter's case for kind of shooting from the hip, and making statements that maybe later he regrets. Ezekiel, Jewish, didn't make that mistake. Because his answer was, you know, Lord, And if you looked out there, and boy, from the description, as you read it, your first inclination is, no way. He didn't say that. You know, Lord. And as he kept looking at those dry, parched bones, all of a sudden they started coming together. They started to come together, and they stood an exceedingly great army. But the Bible says in Ezekiel, there was no breath in them. Look at Israel today. They're back in the land. It is as impossible to imagine from a human point of view that Israel would have ever been an entity as it was for Ezekiel to ever see those bones come together. But it happened. But they're without breath. There will be a day. There will be a day when in that land there will be a return of the Messiah to the place that he left, and there will be breath in them. And they will believe. And that will accomplish what, in first service we were looking at a number of passages in the Gospels talking about the kingdom and all. The kingdom was what they were looking for in the Gospels, and the kingdom had never been granted. It was offered, but it was never given. That's the missing link as far as Israel is concerned today. And many Orthodox Jewish people will tell you that. They're right. Their eschatology is right. Now, I believe they've misidentified the Messiah. They missed them. But they're looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the kingdom 2,000 years ago. The kingdom still hasn't come. It's gotta come. And it's gonna come when he returns. They'll look at him. They'll set up the kingdom. And it'll be in Israel. And I believe that's the purpose that Israel's there now. There will be a blessing. A physical, literal kingdom. Question here. And then I'll go back there. The animal sacrifices, Ezekiel chapter 40. Again, I can get myself in hot water here. Will there be sacrifices in the millennium? The Bible says so. Yes, there will be. Then the next question is, why? Why? Well, I have two answers to that. One is pretty much accepted by those who hold that there is sacrifices. The other one is kind of somewhat controversial. First one is, it's a memorial. It's a memorial. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the planet, ruling from Jerusalem, and yet there's sacrifices. It will be a similar kind of thing as those of us who remember the Lord this way, until he comes. But now we'll be glorified when he comes back. But there'll be human dwellers, earth dwellers here, and they will sacrifice. But you know, there will be babies born during that time that will not know the Lord. They have to get saved. I personally believe, I underscore, this is my conviction, that there's an atonement made. An atonement. The blood is an atonement, a covering. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, and his plan has been accomplished, those people are unsaved and sinners in need of atonement. So I believe personally that in the millennium, the blood will serve as an atonement for unsaved people while they live their life. We're also told that there's going to be some sins that take place during the millennium. Not a perfect world. Isaiah 65 says if a person dies at 100, they're a baby. So Les, you're just a little infant to us right now. But if they die, that means they've been judged. Who knows if it won't be for not taking a sacrifice? I don't know. So that's just my opinion. But the other one is it's a memorial. That's kind of the classic answer. Jules. Oh, and we'll go back here and then... Oh, well, let's do two real fast. We'll cheat a little bit. Go ahead. The question is about persecution. I could never tell you with a straight face that I suffered persecution. Persecution. Persecution to me is physical violence. Persecution to me is people who believe and have been killed for their faith or incredibly tortured. No, I haven't experienced that. I'm in America. If any of you have ever listened to a talk show, a conservative talk show, and somebody gets on and they start yelling at each other, I don't call that persecution. I've experienced that a lot of times, religiously, but not persecution per se. Difference of opinion, expressing it quite vehemently, but not persecution. There are people who experience persecution, even now. I thank God I'm just not one of them. And then Jules. Oh, I didn't say redeem. I'm glad you asked. I said atone. Cover. Cover. Atonement is covering. We've been redeemed. Jesus Christ, I'm saying that sacrifices, animal sacrifices, will atone for people's sins. Cover them. Not redeem them. Ever. Never can a person ever be redeemed unless it's by placing their faith either before Christ in the living God, after Christ in Him. But in the millennium, the sacrificial system is going on. There is blood sacrifices. Why are there blood sacrifices? Not for redemption. I argue for a memorial to remember what He did in the past. And for the current folks who have not trusted Him, they need covering for their sins. They need covering. Because He's holy. And if they don't offer that covering, that atonement for Him, then they could be judged for that. Now, I told you, I'm on recording here. Not for redemption, for covering. Atonement is covering. Before Jesus Christ at the tabernacle or the temple, those sacrifices were for atonement. There are people who offered atoning sacrifices who never submitted to the authority, submitted themselves by faith to take God at his word, and could have been unredeemed. It's always by faith. So, but during the millennium, that's the kingdom. The king has his rule. Here's the system. We got 10 Gentiles grabbing the skirt of a Jew and say, I gotta go up there to the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, there is a system that's set up that has to be followed. Has to be followed. And that will test them afresh. Unbelievers. Sounds strange to you, I know. But that's what it says. The text says, when you read Ezekiel, that's what that temple is for. Sacrifices. There are sacrifices going on. And Jesus Christ is on the earth. So I believe it's for atonement. He is our, he's our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. But there are people who are going to be alive during the millennium who are not going, how do I know they're not going to embrace Christ? How do I know that? How do I know there's people in the millennium who do not believe in the living Christ seated on that throne? How do I know that? You better believe it. Now, have they been 007 agents? I would argue they have been. They've been doing everything right. They've dotted their I's and crossed their T's, including, I believe, sacrifices. They've lived. They've survived. They have followed what they're supposed to. They're unredeemed. And what's going to happen when Satan is let loose? He's going to have an army. Where's he going to get them? He's not going to get them from believers. You can't get them from believers. Believers would never align with Satan. Unbelievers would. And so I believe they're going to be the ones who followed what they're supposed to follow until their time.
And I would be looking away at the solution. But in that day, you know who we
All right, well then let's close. Hey, this is great. We should probably have a few more of these. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thanks for each one. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless each one in a special way. We think of Sam again, in that hospital room. And we pray, Father, that you would use this experience in his life, to transform him and his family. We ask, Lord, that, you'd really, be the God of all comfort now in this situation. Thanks for our time together. As we come to the Bible hour, we ask your blessing in the name of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, great. I have too. I really have. It's been good. It's been good. Very good. Yeah. He does. He yep, he does. He does. Thank you. Thank you, bud. I appreciate it. Yes. Why? Well, you got to read Ezekiel. Read Ezekiel. I'm help. You can't. Oh, it's a huge difference, though. There are people who won't put their faith in Christ. Exactly. But if they're not going to put their faith in Christ and they want to live, they're going to live. They have to follow. They have to follow a certain system.
On the outside.
On the outside. They want to live. There'll be people who want to live. Nobody, you could sacrifice, no one's going to know your heart. No one's going to, so, I'm just saying that the Bible says there's sacrifices. I believe there's sacrifice as a looking back, as a reminder, and a lot of people, I believe that. But I think there's more to it than that. That's all I'm saying. If you're not a believer, if you have not trusted that person sitting on the throne, you're a sinner. You're not atoned for. If you're a believer, you're atoned for. I believe you'd be atoned for. Either way, you're going to have to follow the law. You're going to have to keep those sacrifices. So you could keep them.
Well, you think,
absolutely. I'm just saying, I believe that blood covers. And I do want to say a fresh thank you for, people always thank the speaker. You know, it's the hardest thing I guess I had to do was get on the plane and come here. That's never fun. You know, you go through, in this case I went through Charlotte, and so you're running from one plane to another. But from the time I got here, I can't say I did anything difficult. Eating was not difficult. Talking was not difficult. Fellowshipping with folks, and yesterday was wonderful. For those of you who missed it, it was my first time on Bob Jones University and saw that art. And as we left, they have 400 pieces of art, over 400. And there were several of us, and these weren't the children. There were children there, but these were adults saying, you know, after you've seen several of these paintings, you kind of get arted out. So I wasn't the one to say it. I was sure thinking it. But I heard more than one adult say that. And it's true. I mean, they're all these magnificent. We saw Rembrandt. There's a Rembrandt there. I mean, all this wonderful art. I have to tell you, after a while, though, kind of all looked the same to me. But it was a wonderful time. That campus is an amazing place. And just the fellowship up and back just goes to show you I was sitting right behind Les, and I never saw that deer. I don't know where he saw it. I must have missed when it happened. I know on the way up I dozed a little, but I didn't hear about any deer, so that just shows you. I'd like to just start off before we actually start. And when you take homiletics courses, speaking courses, there's different views. You know, as you approach the Word of God, should you, it's a solemn thing, which it is. And there's some, preachers who just abhor any kind of story or any kind of funny thing at all. I'm not in that camp. I think the Lord Jesus Christ told stories. I think that he laughs a lot. I think he has a wonderful sense of humor. I think we remember those kinds of things. But, so, I'm not meaning to offend anybody. Believe me, I'm not. So I hope this is not offensive. It's low key, but I think relevant. It's peanuts. For those of you familiar with Peanuts, comic. And Lucy's standing there and she's saying, "What are you two standing here looking so worried about?" To two of her friends there. "Well, we're afraid of the future." Are you worried about anything in particular?" "Oh no. We're worried about everything." "Yes, our worrying is very broad-minded." That's the little funny thing. Equal opportunity worrying group. Jewish people like to worry. Oh man, we fret about everything. And I think there's a lot to be worried about today. Just look at the, out in the newspaper, any particular day you want to choose to look at. And things look pretty bleak. I know there's some grandparents here. You're looking at your grandkids and you're saying, "Oh, I'm sure glad that my children are raised, but what about these grandkids?" I think most grandparents think that way. But you know, they've been thinking that way for a long time. Every set of grandparents wondered what kind of world their grandkids were going to be in. For those of us that trust Christ, that know Him, we can't guarantee what the future is going to be. We know difficulties will arise, but we know also that we're in His hands, and He'll meet the need, whatever it is. But we worry a lot. And I just hope that by the end of this message, and certainly my week with you, and the things that we talked about, what happens in the future, that whatever bad things might happen, we have a God who is always there, never leaves us, is not caught by surprise, and however dark the night gets, the sunrise is always that much more glorious. So that's something we can count on. Well, frequently when I'm introduced to speak, I use the expression, "I'm offering you such a deal." And I've joked about that. In the back, you know, those of you took all my magazines, I'm thrilled. You took all my magazines. Wonderful. And there's literature back there. And we joke about that, but the fact is every one of us likes a good deal, don't we? I know Jewish people, they're the ones that people kind of look to and, "Oh, you must be Jewish, you have such a, you've got such a great deal," or on and on it goes. Those kinds of things are true, but people in the church like a good deal, don't they? I think it's kind of like a trophy. I see no difference between my people in the flesh and my people according to the Spirit. When someone gets a good deal, they tell everybody about it. See that? "Oh man, that's really not..." "Yeah, but I don't want you to think that I paid retail for that." I didn't pay retail for that. And I'm telling you, my wife could not understand for the first several years of our marriage, when I ate at a restaurant and I had to pay what you had to pay, it didn't taste nearly as good as when I had a coupon. 2 for 1, or get this off. She just, it tasted better to me. We all like a deal. Every one of us. And if you don't, please, I'd like to meet you. I really would. I want you to brag to me about how you paid full price for whatever and loved it. Oh, just the idea of that shirt. They had a sale. I told them, please, don't give me the 80% off. I want to pay retail for that. So please, I want to meet you. I just haven't met anybody like that. But when we have deals, they're business deals that are formed. We have contracts. Contracts between, two persons or more, and as a binding agreement. Oh, and it's important today, isn't it? Everything. You want a signed, you want that document signed because it guarantees you certain things as you make that transaction. In international relations, we have a treaty. Treaty is used as a contract between two or more countries. And many people today would argue that the kind of treaties that are signed are really no different than some of the contracts signed. And they don't mean much. They're supposed to mean a lot, but they don't necessarily do that. But we have them. In families, a promise is used. Now, Dad, have you ever promised your kid something and didn't give it to them? Now, in my family, it's happened to me more than once, and I failed, and they never forget. Never. They will, my kids are adult kids, and they, any opportunity, especially when we're seated around the table, oh yeah, I remember when Dad promised, I'm still waiting on that, and they just rub it in. But a promise is a declaration that I'm gonna do or not do something. And boy, in families, a promise is as important as any contract. Now there's three aspects to any of these deals. Three specific things. Number one, a relationship has to be established. Now that relationship could be informal or formal. But you need to have a relationship in order to make any of these deals work. Whether it's a contract or a treaty or a promise. After that relationship is established, responsibilities have to be defined. That is, that in any kind of agreement, responsibilities about that agreement have to be clearly understood by all parties. And thirdly, there has to be a way to measure the results to see if they can be quantified or not. That's in essence what takes place all the time. Well, the Bible gives us such a deal. Such a deal. And when you open up the Bible at the very beginning, God takes 11 chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11 to give us 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of history. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have creation. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 6 through 8, the flood. Then the Tower of Babel. And we have 2,000 years of history in 11 chapters. Now, in chapter 12, we're going to move primarily from events to people. That's significant. That's really significant. Because from Genesis chapter 38 to Genesis chapter 50, we're only going to be going through about 300 years, not 2,000 years. And God is going to take a disproportionate amount of time for Moses to write all this down than he did for the first 2,000 years of history. Now, that tells me something. It tells me that God seems to be interested in communicating to us and telling us how things got here and how we got ourselves in this situation and all about these events. But it seems to me that God is far more interested in people than he is in events. That he's more interested in spending time focusing on individuals than he is with what we're always interested, which is the big picture. So you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we go through all that. Abraham alone is mentioned 308 times in the Bible. Now, when I say 308 times, I did not count them personally. I did get my computer, the little computer, and it has the Bible on there, and I typed in Abraham and put the entire Bible, and it registered 308 times. So I hope that's right. I believe it. So 308 times, 234 times in the Old, 74 times in the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned 27 different books of the Bible. That seems to me that Abraham is really important. That God has spent a lot of time with all these different writers that he's chosen to give us the word in all these different circumstances, and Abraham's name keeps coming up. Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis 12 with me. We're going to scoot around because this deal was given to the Jewish people. This special deal. And oh, have I got a deal for you. And that's, in essence, what God has given to his people. And we've looked at this verse. In fact, those of you with me in Sunday school, just a week ago, we looked at this text. And we tried to go through several of the covenants that God gave. Now it says, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee, and I'll make thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Very quickly. That boy, God chose Abraham, told him to leave his country, his kindred, and his house, and he would tell him later where he was going. Abram obeyed, and he left. And as a result of that, God was going to give all kinds of blessings to him both personally and to his descendants afterward. So we start with Abraham, with a man that God has chosen. And then turn with me to Genesis 13, Genesis chapter 13, in verses 14 to 18. God gave the promise, an unconditional promise. And when Abraham obeyed, that was the end of his responsibility. As far as God keeping the promise. Now that doesn't mean Abraham wasn't responsible to God individually, but in relationship to this promise, regardless of Abraham's behavior, God was going to keep his promise. And in verse 14 of chapter 13 it says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Excuse me. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it, the breadth of it, for I'll give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Abraham looks at the land that God has promised to him. And that land that was promised came back from the promise that God gave in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, Abraham was told to leave and he would be blessed. He did leave and he was blessed. And now God is giving him progressively, okay, look this way. Every which way, that's your land. Not only is it your land, it's for your descendants as well. Now turn with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Drop down to verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep, deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Last Sunday morning in Sunday school, we talked about this. We talked about the fact that the promise was given in chapter 12. It was confirmed in chapter 13. And now in chapter 15, Abraham is saying, I believe. And as a result of his faith, God counted it to him as righteousness. And now he was going to demonstrate that he can keep his promise, is showing him as it unfolds, and he is saying, cut those sacrifices up, and we're going to go through the pieces. Only Abraham doesn't go through those pieces. God goes through those pieces. And a covenant, in Hebrew, the idea of a covenant that is cut, the word karat means to cut, like when you cut a garment, and berit is the word covenant. So it's a cut covenant. So Abraham was sleeping while this contract, not really a contract, a covenant is a lot more than a contract. I always tell people if you had to buy a car or a house or get a credit card the way they had to cut a covenant in these days, we wouldn't carry credit cards, very few of us, wouldn't have houses with a mortgage or a house or a car either. Because you were saying, if I fail to live up to my end of the bargain as we tiptoe through the sacrifice, what happened to that sacrifice should happen to me. Dead. Wow. And that's what this cut covenant means. And so, that's a significant thing. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 6. In chapter 17 and verse 6 it says, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So in chapter 17, God again solidifies this everlasting covenant. Abraham would be fruitful, nations will come from him, kings will come from him, the promise will last forever, and the land will be forever. That's given to Abraham. Now, so far, all this is going to Abraham. Now, did Abraham understand that promise? It's clear, as you read in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and later on in chapter 22, Abraham understood that. This promise was given to him and to his seed. Now turn to chapter 25 and verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 25 and verses 5 and 6. And this is a really important part of the text. Not complicated, but important. And Abraham gave all that he had to who? Isaac. You want to know the problem today? The problem today is, who did Abraham give his promise, which God gave to him? Abraham understood, it's to my seed after me. To my seed. It could be argued humanly, well, Abraham had more than one seed. It's true. He did. The whole issue with Hagar and Ishmael. But the text says, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. That transfer of promise is the key to today's problem. and solving them. Now the issue is, who do the promises go to? We would argue, well, Abraham, Isaac. 1.4 billion people would say, Abraham, Ishmael. And here's where it says in the text. But unto the sons of the concubines whom Abraham had, Abram gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lifted eastward unto the east country. You see what that? He's not saying he didn't have other sons. He is saying only one of his sons got the promise. He sent the others away. Oh man, that's brutal. This is the defining moment. Genesis chapter 25. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Now, who is he talking to here? Jacob. The promises back from Genesis 12, 13, 15, all the way through, they go to Isaac and then Jacob. Now, in Genesis chapter 35, we don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob had his name changed. And at that time, his name became Israel. And so the promises of his father, Jacob's grandfather, and then Isaac's father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph understood this lineage, this promise, and we close the book of Genesis with an understanding that even though I'm in here in Egypt, all the things that happened to Joseph, how he rose to power, saved the nation, all kinds of things, look, I'm going to die, but take my bones to that land which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very, very important. Now, turn with me to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. We're going to look at this promise to see some conclusions of this great deal that God provided. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. And verses 15 to 18. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed to the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance. The understanding has been that the promises are confirmed as we go along. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verses 8 through 10. God, really, the title on the top of this in Psalm 105, God's faithfulness to Israel. He hath remembered his covenant forever, verse 8 says, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. This is God's deal. It is such a deal. It's a great deal. Abraham believed, as a result of his believing, God was going to grant his promise and confirm it all the way through. So we've been able to watch each generation with an understanding of what God's promise was and what it entailed. Now, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 4:31. In the last book, Moses. You know, when somebody says in conclusion, if they're a speaker, kind of buckle in your seatbelt and you're going to be a lot longer. That's what happened to Moses. It was his concluding word, and he wrote all of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4 and verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. God said to a people, if you were here for question and answers, certainly Jewish people fall into the category of unbelief. Or unbelievers. Not all of them, but as a chosen group of people, all of them were chosen as a group of people to be the people of God. But that never meant that they were all individually following him. But in spite of disobedience, if they were chosen, and they were, the deal was to Abraham, look, I will keep this promise. Period. No matter what happens, I will keep it. That's a great deal. That means no matter what happens, no matter how frustrated I become with your people's behavior, no matter how much disobedience there is, no matter what happens, if I promised it, I'm going to make it happen. And we've seen this affirmed and affirmed each and every time. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Now we're in the New Testament. The New Testament, Luke chapter 1, and verse 72. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 72 it says, to perform, Luke chapter 1, verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Make no mistake, this promise was carried through the New Testament. And there was an understanding on the part of the Jewish people that this was a promise that God was giving. Peter understood that in Acts chapter 3. In the book of Hebrews, God said he swears by himself, for he can swear by no one greater. So the promise that he gave, he confirms by swearing to himself. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. This is talking about the judgment of individual Gentiles. This is at the second coming of Christ. And in verse 40 it says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Jesus Christ understands the promise that was given. He's God. What he's saying here at the judgment is, how do you treat the people that I gave this promise to? And according to this text, he is saying, if you've done kind things to my people, it's as though you've done them to me. If you've done nasty things to these people, it's as though you've done them to me. That's an incredible statement to make. The promise that was given, an unconditional promise, promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. A land for how long? Forever. A seed. Who would that be? Ultimately, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a blessing. We're here in this room, if you trusted Christ, because of the greatest deal ever given. Abraham, leave. Leave. Leave everything you know. You know, I often think, in the garden, in that perfectly innocent environment, no sin at all, having everything they ever needed or wanted, they blew it. And Abraham, he had everything from his vantage point, a 75-year-old man, comfortable life, business, and God told him to leave. He had to make a decision. And as that first decision that Adam and Eve made brought all kinds of trouble that Abraham had to live under, and each generation as well. But Abraham's decision, that one faith decision, produced everything in terms of our blessings that we have. Because I'm not just talking about the Jewish people, although in a certain sense I am talking about them. Is there a real land? Yeah, we can see that real land. Some of you have even visited it. That land is but just a small portion of what God ultimately has promised. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, there's a future day when about 300,000 miles of that land is going to be incorporated from that river Egypt to the river Euphrates. A real land. A real people. Oh, there's real people. What a deal from Abraham. There's a people that are here today and are going to be in the future. A real king. A real king. A king that is coming in power and authority. A king that's going to rule righteously. And so you and I, living in the system we're living in, wondering why, how could people literally get away with murder today? And they do. Oh, there'll be a day when the king will rule with righteousness. They'll rule from that land in a real kingdom, and there'll be a real blessing. But then there are Gentile descendants of Abraham, and there would be many of them on the earth. And indeed, through many of them, some are going to believe, and some are not going to believe. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 10:32, three people in the world today, just three. I realize there's subgroups and everybody wants to cover their particular country and all that, but in God's eyes, that's not so much what he's interested in. You're either Jewish, you're Gentile, according to 1 Corinthians 10:32, or you're part of the church. If you're part of the church, you come from one of those two groups already. So it's possible, I don't know everybody's heart here, I know I'm Jewish. So in essence, as a Jewish person who's trusted in Christ, God doesn't look at me so much as a Jewish person, as part of the church. And I thank God for that. If you're born and you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. If you trusted Christ, your family with me. Ooh, that's a scary thought. More for you than for me. That's a scary thought. But to think as you read the Old Testament, a certain setting, a certain way that things were done, there was a soreg, and I know I've talked about this, a soreg that kept people out of the temple. If you were Gentile, don't go any further. If you're Gentile, we'll have to kill you. Paul writes that middle wall of partition has been broken down. There might be some, Gentiles here who've not trusted Christ. Therefore, you're just a Gentile. which is not a bad term. You're just part of the nation. You see, God looked at Israel, and then he looked at all the nations around. You're either part of Israel, part of the nation, and then when the Messiah of Israel came, he made it possible to become part of the body of Christ. An incredible, mystical body, as it were. So that you and I could come together and not have a priestly system, not have a tabernacle or temple and the whole sacrificial system. No, we become part of a body of people who worship him the way we've worshiped him, the way with those of you here this morning. For Christians, we are descendants in a spiritual sense of Abraham. You see, there are a lot of Gentiles who call Abraham their father. A lot of Gentiles. Abraham is our father, they'll say. There are Jewish people who will call Abraham their father. And you and I who trusted Christ as our Savior, we call him our Father as well. Great blessing that Abraham has been. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verses 6 through 9. Even Paul writes, as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, indeed shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That Abrahamic covenant was such a deal. Through that covenant, not only did God have a destiny and has a destiny for the Jewish people, for that nation, for his purpose and program for them, incorporated into that Abrahamic covenant is us. The church. Now, Israel's not the church. They're totally separate. But just as Abraham believed God and it was counted, imputed, given to him as righteousness, so it is for you and I. For you, who weren't Jewish, you could look at Abraham and look at that deal and say, look at Abraham. God promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. God promised to him that the ultimate seed would come. But that seed would prove a blessing. And so the remarkable deal given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in some incredible way, as the pages of the New Testament open up, and as Paul would write letters, we find out that anyone, with the faith of Abraham, where we believe God, take him at his word, we look at the Jewish people and see God is faithful to them. He promised Abraham, and no matter what they do, God is going to see that promise through. Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And for us, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is nothing we can do to change that relationship. Nothing. We're in Christ. The deal that God gave Abraham is it's important for us to watch that unfold in this generation like no other generation has had an opportunity to see all those things happen to Israel as just a confirmation of the promise that he gave. It's just reaffirming what the Bible already said. There were countless Christians who believed the promises of God, but Israel was just a swamp-infested nothing. But we're actually beginning to witness those things. We, for the last 2,000 years, have been able to live this side of Christ and see that promise carry through. So whatever promises God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his physical people, you and I, watch how God is faithful that way. That should confirm, that should strengthened. That should help us say, God is faithful. He is faithful. As he's faithful to them, he's faithful to me. I can count on him. He will never leave me or forsake me. He is there all the time. And several of the meetings we've had, for those of you who stuck it out, I've tried to constantly emphasize that. No matter how bad it is for us, and we try to blow it for God. Many times we try to, but it doesn't matter. He's faithful anyway. He is faithful anyway. And I cannot think, with all the deals there are, and there are a lot of great deals out there, and I hear about them all the time, I have never heard of a better deal than that. Never. That will be the deal, not of the century, but for all eternity. And I trust each one here has accepted that deal, taken advantage of that deal. You don't need to clip a coupon. You don't need to be the first one to dial or click on your computer in order to get it. That deal is available for anyone. I trust you know. Let's pray. Father, thanks for that great deal, a promise that was confirmed and reconfirmed and established as you read the text of Scripture. From Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to the 12 tribes, from the 12 tribes, specifically from Judah, would come that person, confirm that promise. And through him, the opportunity would go to anyone, Jewish or Gentile, to become like Abraham by faith, to place our faith and trust in the one who paid it all. Father, we're thankful that you're going to accomplish your purpose through your people. We're thankful, however, that you decided in a wonderful way to create another people, a people for yourself, the bride of Jesus Christ. Help us to reflect the goodness and grace of God as we walk with you, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, we'll have to change that the next time, won't we? And I will. We'll change it. You're close enough. We'll have to work that out. Thank you.
Regret. Yes.
Not regret.
That we can.
My Saturday with you was just...
I'm serious.
It was a blessing.